Well, now we're back in Romans 14 and facing again the troublesome question of the difference of views about matters such as dietary restrictions, that is, whether it's all right to eat meat on certain times and days, or whether you should be free from that, on ritual regulations, such as observance of Sunday or other special days, Lent, of ceremonies, and so on, and especially of differences of views about personal preferences in the matter of drinking wine and beer or use of alcohol, of smoking, of movies, of cosmetics, whatever. And we're right in the middle of the treatment of the apostle on these kind of problems. Now, I remind you that this all comes in one great section from chapter 14, verse 1, through chapter 15, verse 13. Very lengthy section which deals with these matters, showing how much they were a problem in the early church as they are in our churches today. And the section falls naturally into three divisions. What you must not do about these things, what you can do about them, and what happens when you handle them rightly. Now, last week we looked together at what you must not do. And we saw that the apostle tells us that we must not criticize or condemn each other in these matters of difference. That there is an area of freedom which only God has the right to correct in anyone's life. And we must not judge each other in these matters. We must not try to regulate one another's conduct by legislation, by majority rule, by artificial codes of behavior. These are wrong because, as Paul brought out, they are taking the place of Christ. He alone has the right to judge. He alone has the right to criticize or condemn in these areas. And he will do so. Therefore, when Christians take this on for themselves, they are usurping the place of Christ. I think that argument was very clear. Now this morning, we want to look at what you can do about these matters, how you are to behave toward one another in these areas. And he sets it all out for us, at least the first of the things you can do, in chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. That summarizes all we've covered so far. We're not to judge one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. I've always appreciated the fact that Scripture is never merely negative. It never just says, don't do something, without suggesting a positive action to take its place. If all the apostle had to say was, stop judging, that's almost like saying to somebody, don't worry. Which is one of the most futile things to say to someone, unless you give them a basis not to worry. If you try to stop worrying without any reason for doing so, you'll find yourself worrying all the more. That's the way worry is, isn't it? That's the nature of it. Somebody has said the worry cow would have saved her breath if only she'd... Oh, I better not try that one. The worry cow would have lived till now if only she'd saved her breath. But she got so afraid she was going to worry that she worried half to death. That's the way it goes. And the Scripture never says anything like that. It doesn't just say stop judging. It says stop judging, but instead, if you want to judge, fine. Start with yourself. Judge yourself. Are you pushing liberty so hard? Are you insisting on your rights in certain areas, your freedom to indulge in something so hard that you are upsetting others and forcing them to act beyond their own conscience? That's what you ought to judge. What's the effect of your attitudes about some of these things upon the others? And the apostle goes on to give us two great reasons why we must not judge others, but judge ourselves first in this area. First one is in verse 14. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Now there's a fundamental psychological insight into life that governs our behavior in these areas, or it ought to. It's one thing to be free yourself to partake of something that others don't feel free to indulge in. And, like the apostle, you may have arrived at that by some direct teaching of Scripture, even as he did in the case of the Lord Jesus himself. Actually, it doesn't really say in the Greek text what this version translates it as someone, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, that is, speaking as a Christian, Paul's saying. What he really says is, as one who has been taught by the Lord Jesus that no food is unclean in itself. He goes on to make this comment. It was Jesus who said that. It was he who said, no food is unclean. Now, he doesn't mean that all foods are good for you. Some foods are not. Some things you can eat are highly poisonous. And Jesus doesn't mean that everything is all right to take in. What he means is there's no moral question about food. It's never wrong morally to eat what your body may enjoy. And Jesus taught that himself. Now Paul says, that's enough for me. That sets me free. But you see, that's not the only problem involved. There's also the conscience that needs to be trained by this new insight into liberty. And some people's conscience moves much slower than others. And therefore, we're to adjust to one another's needs along this line. I like to liken it to crossing one of these swinging bridges you sometimes see over a mountain stream. There are some people that can run out on a bridge like that, even though it doesn't have any handrails, and just run right across, and they're not alarmed by it. They keep their balance well. They run right across without any concern about the swaying of the bridge or the danger of falling into the torrent underneath. And that's fine. Some people can do that. But others cannot. You watch them get out on a bridge like that, and they're very uncertain, and they shake and tremble, and they inch along. They may even get down on their hands and knees and crawl across. And they'll make it if you just give them time and let them take their own speed. And after a few times across, they begin to pick up courage and finally are able to run right across, when they know it's safe. And it's like that with these moral questions. Some people just can't see themselves moving in a certain area that they've been brought up to think is wrong. And they have difficulty doing so. Now, as in the case of the swinging bridge, it would be cruel for someone who had freedom to cross boldly to take hold of the arm of someone who was timid and afraid and drag them across or force them to run across. They might even lose their balance and fall off the stream, off the bridge into the stream and injure themselves. And this is what Paul is warning about in verse 15. He says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. If you're pushing him beyond his conscience, you're not acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ has died. It's just wrong to do that. It's not loving to force people to move at your pace. Surely, to refuse to indulge a freedom that you have yourself for the sake of someone else to adjust to their pace is one of the clearest and truest exercise of Christian love. Love will slow to the pace of another, and that's what the apostle urges us to do here. Then the second thing he says in this regard is that the issue of freedom versus non-freedom does not really demand unyielding firmness. There are some issues that do demand that. There are certain doctrines in the Scriptures that we're to stand fast on and refuse to let anybody change us on. But it never is one of these kind of questions. We're not to take that kind of an unyielding view. That's what he says in verse 16 and 17 and 18. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Now, if you are going to create division by arguing so hard for your rights, your freedoms, or by flaunting your liberty in the face of those who don't agree with it, then you are distorting the gospel itself, Paul argues. He uses the word actually blaspheme. You're causing that which is good, the good news about Christ, to be blasphemed, because you're making too much of an issue over a minor matter. That's what he argues. You're insisting that your rights are so important that you have to divide the church over this, or separate from another brother or sister who doesn't believe like you do. And that's really saying, therefore, to the watching world around, that Christianity consists of whether you do or do not do a certain thing. Now, that's what he says is absolutely wrong. I heard of a church some time ago that got into an unholy argument over whether they ought to have a Christmas tree at their Christmas program or not. Some people thought a Christmas tree was fine. Some thought it was a pagan practice. And they got so angry at each other, they actually got into a fist fight over it. One dragged the tree out. The other group went out and dragged it back in. They ended up suing each other in a court of law. And, of course, the whole thing was spread in the papers before the whole community. And what else could non-Christians conclude other than that the gospel consists of whether you have a Christmas tree or not? That's what they made such an important issue over. They were ready to physically attack one another over that kind of thing. Now, Paul says that's utterly wrong. The main point of Christian faith is not eating and drinking or Christmas trees or whatever they may be. The main point is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What a non-Christian looking at Christians ought to see are these things. Not wrangling and disputings and fightings and law courts and so forth over these matters, but they ought to see righteousness. We've seen that word many times in Romans. We know what it means. It means God's gift of a sense of worth about yourself, that because of the death of Jesus on your behalf, you are loved by Him. You are accepted by Him. You're a valuable person in His sight. In fact, He cheerfully and delightedly calls you His beloved child. That's righteousness. And from it When we understand that, comes a sense of dignity, a sense of self-respect, if you like. And that's what the world ought to see. They ought to see you confident as to who you are. With that kind of underlying confidence that is without conceit, that shows them you've got a basis of self-acceptance that they know nothing about. And the second thing they ought to see is peace. That comes out visibly as a kind of calmness, an inner core of unflappability that is not disturbed by the minor irritations of the moment. That is just quiet and calm and assured that God is present in the situation and will work it out for His glory, and therefore doesn't need to get upset or angry or vindictive towards someone else. Peace. Calmness. Now, it's hard for the world to get that impression if what they see in Christians are two people screaming at each other about what they disagree on. That doesn't look very calm. And that's what's the important thing, is that you manifest that gift of God, which is peace. And the third element, joy. These three always go together. Love, peace, and joy. Or that is confidence and peace, righteousness, peace, and joy. They all go together, always. They're gifts of God. They don't come from you. They come from Him. Joy is that delight in life that always finds life worthwhile, even though it may be filled with problem and trouble. Joy for a Christian doesn't come from your circumstances. I was just down south a couple of weeks ago and met a lady who had been lying in her bed for 13 years. She had arthritis so bad that her joints were disconnected and she couldn't even raise a hand. But the smile on her face and the joy that was evident in her heart was an outstanding witness to the fact that joy of this kind is a gift of God. And it comes out of relationship, not out of circumstances. And she had a tremendous ministry to the whole community around because of that. Now Paul's saying, if that's what you've discovered, if that's the center of your focus and your interest, then you can easily give up some momentary indulgence in some pleasure that you enjoy and are free to participate in, if it's going to bother somebody or upset them or distress them or even make them move beyond their own conscience. Sometimes when you're entering a main highway, you remember, you see these signs that say, yield. Now, I wouldn't suggest that you steal one of those, but it would be good if you could make one and put it up in your front room. Or your dining room, maybe. That's a Christian philosophy. Yield. Give way. Don't insist on your rights to such an extent as that. Well, what should guide us in that? Paul takes it up now more fully in the second section of this, in verses 19 to 21. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace, and to mutual edification. There are the guidelines. Enjoy your liberties. Indulge them wherever you desire. If you do so in such a way that you do not destroy peace or mutual building up in truth, arrest the learning process for someone else. That's what he's saying. And he enlarges on these fours. Whenever what you're doing threatens the peace of a community or of a church or of a group or even another individual so that they can't handle what you're doing and want to get angry and upset, then back off, he says. You who are strong, bear that burden. Back away from it. Don't insist on your rights. Some Christians get so intent on having their rights that I've seen them even indulge them right in the very presence of people they knew would be highly offended by what they did, simply because they wanted to show them how free they were. Now, that kind of thing, Paul says, is absolutely wrong. He goes on and says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. See, peace is the work of God. Nothing can produce peace among people of a lasting nature, especially with differing cultural backgrounds or even differing colors of skin and so on, than the work of God, the Spirit of God. He produces peace. And if for the sake of just the preservation of some right that you have, some liberty that you feel, you destroy that, you are destroying what God has brought about. That's what he argues. So don't do that. It's not worth it. Then his second argument is, whatever produces an arresting of the learning process must guide you as to when to stop exercising your liberty. All Christians ought to be examining these issues more and more. They ought to investigate. They ought to be constantly keeping, in a sense, an open mind for new truth from the Word along these matters they've never seen before. Now, they will if you don't push them too hard. But if someone flaunts their liberty in such a way as to anger people and upset them, they often harden them in their resistance to change so that they no longer want to examine the question anymore. And that, Paul says, must be a limit to those who indulge in their liberty. Don't push them that far or press them that hard. We're rather to help them understand the reasons. Now, I think it's a healthy thing, frankly, for a Christian who has liberty in some of these areas to indulge it on occasion. I don't think the cause of Christ is ever advanced by every strong Christian in a congregation completely forsaking their right to indulge some of these things. What happens then is that the whole question is settled at the basis of the most narrow and most prejudiced person in the congregation. And soon the gospel itself becomes identified with that kind of view, and that's why the outside world often considers Christians to be narrow-minded people who have no concern except to prevent the enjoyment of the good gifts of life God has given us. It is a good thing for people to indulge their liberties. It makes those who are not free raise questions in their mind, especially when they see that that indulgence is linked with a clear manifestation of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It makes you think when you see a godly person whom you admire and respect feel perfectly free to indulge in something you've never been able to, and yet you can't deny they're a godly person. And I think that kind of thing is right. Paul is suggesting this. We'll see more of that in our next study in this. But he's saying, some, be careful and judge how far you're going and what you're doing. And if it begins to upset people, if it begins to arrest, to harden them in their views so that they'll no longer examine and investigate, then stop. You're going too far. That should be a limit to what you're doing. This is what he means when he says, all food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Now, be careful there. He doesn't say it's wrong to make him think He doesn't say that. It's wrong to indulge your liberty to such a degree that he has to ask questions about his viewpoint. That's all right. What he says is it's wrong to persist in it to such a point that you actually, in order to make them feel acceptable, cause them to act beyond what they have a conviction about. That's what's wrong. And then he brings in the third guideline here in verses 22 and 23. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Unfortunately, that's not a very good translation, because it suggests that you're to keep quiet about your liberties. Keep between yourself and God. Don't say anything about it to anybody. Now, that isn't really what Paul is saying in Greek. What he says is, if you have faith, have it between yourself and God. That is, let God and God's Word be the basis of your faith and nothing else. Be sure that what you're doing is not because of pride on your part, because you want to stand up for your rights or you want to show off how free you are, but that you're doing it just because God has freed you by His Word. That's the point he's making. And therefore, he says, if you do that, blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. If you really have based it on that, then your action will be one in which your conscience is free. You won't be feeling guilty and troubled all the time as to whether you're acting beyond what is really what the words of God says. You will be happy, is the word, free, blessed. But if you don't, if you really haven't settled this on the basis of Scripture, but you're acting only simply because you want to indulge yourself, you like this thing, but you still feel a bit troubled about it yourself, well, then if you act, you see, you're going to be condemned by your conscience. And if you're condemned by your conscience, you'll feel guilty. And if you act because you feel guilty, you're not acting out of faith, and therefore you're sinning. That's his argument. Without faith, Hebrews says, it's impossible to please God. And faith means believing what he has said. And thus you must base your actions in Christian liberty on what the Word of God declares. Not about the specific thing, but the great principle of freedom which is set forth. Now, if you understand that, fine, he said. But be sure that you yourself are acting not out of pride, not out of merely self-indulgence, but out of a deep conviction that rests upon the Word and revelation of God. So to sum up now, what he said for us is, do not deliberately stumble or shock your brother or sister. Don't do things that will deliberately offend them or even make them feel uncomfortable. Be thinking about them, not you. Second, give up your right when it threatens the peace or hinders the growth of another individual. Be alert to judge in that area. And third, never act yourself from doubt, but act only from conviction by the Word and by the Spirit of God. Now, if these problems are all settled on that basis, then a congregation will be gradually moving toward the great liberty that we have as children of God. And what will happen in the eyes of the watching world is Christians are seen to be free people, not controlled by scruples that limit them and narrow them in their enjoyment of God's great gifts. And yet these things aren't of such importance that they put them at the heart and center of everything. What happens then? the world begins to see that the heart of the gospel is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, the gifts of God. And those gifts, then, are the basis for freedom in all these various areas. But you're just as free to say no to the indulgence of a gift as you are to say yes to it. And that's true freedom. You're not free if you think you have to have your rights. That's not freedom. Freedom is the right to give up your rights for good and proper cause. And that's what the Christian, the watching world around will begin to see. These are wise words, and properly followed, they will gradually work out the differences of viewpoint we may have among us. But if they're ignored, the church is bound certainly to take a trend somewhere along one side or the other, and division and anger and upset with one another will follow, and the whole cause of Christ is injured by that. Now next week, or our next study, we're going to see together how Christ is our great example in this, and what will happen to us when we really begin to live on these terms. Let's stand together now and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for words that help us to understand the problems and the way of working them out peacefully and cheerfully and joyfully, preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Teach us, Lord, to walk softly before you in this with a concern for our brother and sister in these areas, and to be patient and to learn to indulge our liberties only as they do not injure or hurt one another. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.